structure or creation or something like that. I'm talking about how the world is governed. And there have been various theories throughout the world, some of them Christian so-called, and some of them pagan. There was the theory called deism, which really meant that God had set the world in motion. God had created the world, says the deist, and now stands apart like a spectator and lets it get on with its affairs. And the illustration that the deist would use is of a watchmaker making a watch and then winding it up, and the thing goes on ticking away and he's got nothing more to do with it. That's deism. And then there is pantheism, which really in many ways caused great problems in the early church. In fact, deism did anyway. They part of the early heresies of the church. Pantheism was another one, which said that God is in everything and really equated God with the world and created God with nature. And pantheism sees God in all these things. And then there are the Greek sort of concepts, Epicureanism, which puts everything down to chance, that our lives are governed by chance, says the Epicureans, or the Stoics, who interpret everything in terms of fate. If it's fated to happen, then it will happen. That's sort of Stoicism. Now all these are unbiblical. And over against all these concepts, the Bible teaches that history is under God's providence. Not fate, not chance, but providence. Now there are some of us, even as Christians one suspects, who so little understand providence that we're almost tempted to interpret providence in terms of fate, or in terms of chance, or faith perhaps more than anything else. And so it really behoves us to understand what the scripture means by providence. It does not mean faith. That's Stoicism. That's paganism. It means the guiding hand of a sovereign, loving God. Now in order to see this and understand it, I think the best thing we can do to grasp this is to see the biblical examples of this. And it's so many of them. All the way through, there are so many of them. The difficulty is to what to put in and what to leave out. Well, let's just look at some of them. Remember the famine in Egypt. The 7 years good and then the 7 years famine. Well, the 7 years famine appeared to men to be due to natural causes. But Joseph was a man of God. And Joseph was able to look at that famine and say this in Genesis 41. The thing is established of the gods, and God will shortly bring it to pass. You see, the unbelieving man could say, oh, well, it's just a natural thing. No, it's just. And you can't put it stronger than that, can you? The thing is established of God, and God will bring it to pass. And you see God's providential care, not only in things like that, in the physical nature and harvest and things like that. You see God's providential care in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the affairs of animals. God controlling. Listen to this statement. I've said so many times, we read the Bible too quickly, and we don't think about what we're reading. How many times have you read this verse in Scripture and thought about it? Matthew 10 and verse 29. This is what Jesus said. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground apart from the will of your Father. Not one of them, he says. Two sparrows are only worth a farthing, half a farthing each. And not one of those sparrows will fall to the ground, says Jesus, without your God, or the New International translates it, apart from the will of your Father. God in control. And Jesus uses the same sort of example in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, where he talks there, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. God involved, God controlling, God providentially providing, your heavenly Father feedeth them. And you see the providence of God in the affairs of men, in the affairs of nations. Daniel was convinced of it. Daniel said this in chapter 4 and in verse 17. And he looked out and he saw the problems with Nebuchadnezzar and all the Babylonian hosts, and he says this, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and the Most High God giveth it to whomsoever he wills, and setteth up over it the basest of men. God, he says, is in control of the mission. And God sets up who he wills, and God pulls down who he wills. Here is the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. You have it in the individual men. The Acts of the Apostles is shot through with it. God says to Paul, you remember on that ship, I have given these men into your hands. I'm in control, says God. I have given them into your hands. Fear not, says God to Paul in Acts 18, because I am with you, and I will control, and I will open, and I will shut the providential care of God. Now, these are only a few of a multitude of instances in Scripture, really are a multitude, which show clearly the providence of God. Not luck, not chance, not fate, but providence, God ruling, God's will being worked out in the lives of men, all men, whether they be Christian or non-Christian. God's providence is governing the whole of this world, not just the redeemed. You mustn't limit the providence of God to the redeemed. Scripture doesn't do that. Daniel talks about God controlling the life of Nebuchadnezzar, most ungodly man. God's providence rules in the lives of all men. Surely it was no accident, no chance that brought Rebekah to the well at the exact moment to meet Abraham's servants in order to come back and to marry Isaac, Abraham's son. Was that chance, or was that not the providence of God overruling? Surely it wasn't chance either that sent Joseph down to Egypt as a slave, rejected and persecuted by his brothers. No, no. Joseph said, God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was working in Joseph. Surely it was not chance that it was Pharaoh's daughter who happened to discover the little baby Moses in the bulrushes, the one person in the whole world whom God wanted to do it. Was it chance? Or was it God's providence moving over the affairs of men? Was it chance that Esther came to the throne as the queen of Ahasuerus at that particular time when Haman was going to extinguish all the Jews? Not a bit, says Mordecai, for this time you have been brought to the throne. Providence, God ruling, God controlling, and on you could go, and on Scripture goes, showing the providential hand of God. And on through the history of the world. Come to the Acts of the Apostles. At that particular time, God was going to send the gospel out into the world. The gospel of the word of God had been confined into a little nation, a little bigoted nation, a little arrogant nation. But now God was going to spread it out in the whole world. But what time did God do it at? At that time when there was stability in the world. At that time when basically there was only one ruling body in the world, the Romans. At that time when travel had never been easier. And when commerce was going on and the gospel spread through merchants and spread through the travel of the good roads which the Romans had set down. They set it down for the legions to march on. God had set it down in his providence for the apostles to march on and for the gospel to march on. God in control, providence. You come on in history to the Reformation. Was it by accident at that time that Luther and Calvin discovered these great truths of the gospel of grace? Was it by accident at that time that God was going to spread the gospel again throughout the world after centuries of darkness? No, no, at that particular time, just at that time when printing was invented, just at that time when the books could be printed for the first time. So God raised up this mighty Reformation, and the words were printed and the scriptures were translated, and out they went through the world. My friends, is that accident? Is that just a chance of history? Or is that the providence of God? What do you think about 1940? Was it providence or was it chance that stopped Hitler invading this country in 1940? When if he'd come, you and I wouldn't have been sitting here today, that's pretty sure. Are these things chance, or are these the providential workings and care of a mighty God? The scripture has got no doubt about it, as it brings before us the providence of God. God in control, God moving. But this old question of providence, even as the question of election and predestination last Sunday morning, raises in the minds of people two basic problems. If God is in control, and if God is working these things out, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? And why does God allow his people to suffer so much? If there is this providential care and control by God, why does God allow this thing to happen? Well, the answer of the Bible, and the Bible does give an answer, doesn't avoid this. The answer of the Bible is first this, that the wicked only prosper temporarily. You see, the Bible's got a view which stretches into eternity. Our view stretches really for about 30 or 40 years. And the wicked prosper. You remember the problem? This is the great problem with the man in Psalm 73. The psalmist there in Psalm 73 looked out in the world and he said, I'm wasting my time trying to live a good life, he said. I washed my hands in innocency and it's a waste of time, he says. Look at the wicked, look at these fellas. They're cheating, they're robbing, they're stealing, they're fiddling the books, they're cheating on their tax and all this sort of business, and they're prospering, he said. And I'm trying to live a good life and to be honest and true, and it doesn't pay. I'm packing it all in, he says. You read Psalm 73. It doesn't pay. And this poor old fellow was looking at the wicked prospering, and oh, he was getting all despondent about it. Then he said, I went up into the house of God, and I saw their end. He started to look then in terms of eternity. Oh, yes, they were prospering. And they had their Jaguars, and they had their big houses, and they had their yachts, and they had their holidays all over the place. But I saw their end, he said. I saw that hell was their lot, and they weren't prospering at all. And it's the height of folly for a man of God to look at the wicked and say, oh, they're prospering, and look at me. Oh, no, look where they're going, my friends, and look where you were going. That's what Psalm 73 says. You see the providence of God in that. But what about this question about suffering? Why does God allow his people to suffer? And the answer again is basically the same answer. It's the answer that the life of the Christian is a life eternal. And we're always thinking in terms of 70 years and 10. We're always thinking in terms of that. And as we saw last Sunday night in Romans 8, suffering, though not to be sought after, can for many be the path to glory. Romans 8, 17 and 18 make that clear. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that can be in us. And for many people, it is just that. There's a very interesting book that's been published very recently. And it's selling droves, isn't it? He's selling thousands of them over in Leamington, the lock price. But he's selling a lot. It's called Johnny. And this girl, Johnny, an American girl, was interviewed this morning. You might have heard it on the radio at 8:30. It was very interesting. Now, what happened with this girl was this. She was an active young teenager, and she went swimming, and she dived into the sea, and she hit her head. And when they got her out, she was paralyzed from her neck down, and still is. And the book is her story, and how she seeks to interpret this. She's a Christian. And she said this morning. I was most impressed. David's been trying to sell me the book for the last fortnight, and I haven't got it off him. But I heard this girl this morning, and I wanted to bring it over, because I was most impressed with what this girl had to say this morning. She said this. She was asked, did she think that this accident, which had paralyzed her, was God's will for her? And she said, yes. She said, without my wheelchair, I could not be the Christian I am today. My wheelchair has taught me submission to God and has taught me to know God in a way which I could never have known him before. Now, that's not some theologian sitting in his den working it out. That's this girl who has gone through it. Without my wheelchair, she said, I could not have known God in the way I do know him. I have had to learn through suffering. And the question the interviewer said, well, wouldn't you have learned it without that? No, she said. I knew myself. My stubborn, rebellious nature, I would not have learned it without this particular affliction. And she was asked then, well, is this God? Does God allow these things? God does, she said. Otherwise, he would not be God. He would not be sovereign. He is sovereign, she said, in the lives of his people. Now, that's an interesting statement from a girl who's been in a wheelchair ever since that accident when she went swimming. The book is Johnny. You buy it. I can't say it's good. I haven't read it yet. But I was impressed with this old girl's attitude this morning. And I'll read it in the next couple of days, because it's a problem we're all grappling with. But what she was saying, you see, why this suffering? Why the providence of God in this? Ah, she said, I see it in my life as that which has taught me more about God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that as Christians you go out looking for suffering. That was the problem with many of the monks, you remember, in the Middle Ages. They would whip their bodies, they would deny themselves, they would take vows of silence and chastity, and all this which the Bible speaks nothing of, to try and make their bodies suffer to teach themselves godliness. You can't do it that way. It's not to be sought. But sometimes God can make it a blessing. Oh, it's a pain. I mean, this girl is a pain, must be. She writes with a pen between her lips. And she paints pictures with a brush between her lips. She wouldn't want that, but she's learned in that. She's learned much in that. Read the book, Johnny. It's only 150. It's worth reading, I'm sure. I'm going to read it this week. Now, the second problem that arises with this question of providence. Does this mean, then, that man is only a robot? If God is ordering the affairs of man and God is moving, does this mean that God, that man is not a responsible being? That man is only a robot. He can only do what God has providentially ordained that he should do. Well, really, that's the same question, isn't it, that we looked at last Sunday morning when we looked at Paul's voicing the objections to predestination in Romans 9. The problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the answer is again the same. The Bible teaches very, very clearly and very, very often that man's decisions are his own and that he is responsible for them. Doesn't matter where you go in Scripture, you'll find it. Man is responsible for what he does. But over and above that, there is this concept of the providence of God. Both are biblical. Now, it may be very difficult, even impossible, for us to reconcile these in our own minds. But nonetheless, both are true. I've long ago come to the conclusion with these concepts of the sovereignty of God that it's a waste of time trying to reconcile them. You cannot begin to logically reconcile divine election and human responsibility or even providence in these things. We're dealing with God's way. And they're beyond our understanding, but they're both true. They're both true. Scripture both presents them before us. And so we cannot say, well, if I'm in the state I'm in, it's because of the providence of God, and excuse it like that. You cannot do that, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. You are responsible to God for your own actions. And God is not the author of sin. And if there's sin in your life, not because God has providentially ordained it, because you've rebelled against the will and the purposes of God, and you have introduced the sin into your own life, and I introduced sin into my life, God doesn't. We cannot blame God and we cannot hide behind the sovereign providential mercies of God. But there are these problems. But as we look at Scripture, you see them begin to unfold. But surely over and against the problems, the doctrine of providence brings a tremendous thrill, surely, and an encouragement to the Christian. We have to face many problems in this life. The Christian faces more problems than the non-Christian, any time. We have to face many perplexing situations, and we are bewildered, and we are dejected sometimes, and we don't know what to do. Well, what do we do then? Now, my friends, then, we believe that God has got an answer. That's what providence tells us. We believe that God has got an answer to that problem, that providence goes further than that. Not only has God got an answer, but God has already applied the answer. That's what providence tells us. Not only that there is an answer, but God is already working out the situation. And providence teaches us to wait on the Lord with patience and with humility. And if he is not a God of providence, then there's no point in waiting on him. But this is what providence teaches us in all the perplexing problems. What's God saying to me in all this? What's God teaching me in all this? Not to retreat back into our shelves and cover ourselves with a cloak of self-pity and wallowing self-pity. But what's God saying? What's God teaching? What's God doing? How is God leading? These are the questions to ask, because he is a God of providence. Let me give you a couple of quotes from the Puritans. I recommended this book some time ago. It really is a gem, this. A golden treasury of Puritan thought. And it really is just quotes from the Puritans. These men knew what they were talking about, you know. Don't you listen to these people who are trying to pull down the Puritans all the time. These men knew God. And they had a sweet experience of God. Listen to some of these quotes on providence. First from Thomas Watson. Many of you read Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity and Ten Commandments. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. God is to be trusted when his providence seems to run contrary to his promises. Now, we all found that dummy. You know, the promises of God, and they don't seem to be working out at all. And providence and promise seem to be contrary. God's to be trusted, says Thomas Watson, because God promised David to give him the crown, to make him king. But providence turned contrary to the promise. David was pursued by Saul. He was in danger of his life. But all this, it was David's duty in all this to trust God. God doth oftentimes by cross providence bring to pass his promises. God works these things. God promised Saul, Paul, he said, the lives of all that were with him in the ship. But now the providence of God seems to make the promise null because the winds blow and the ship is broken up. But even in the very breaking up, God's providence is fulfilled because they are brought to shore on the pieces of the ship. And thus the promise of God is fulfilled and his providence is upheld. That's Watson. Now John Flavel, one of the Puritans again, who wrote a very famous book on the providence of God. Not very big. It's not as big as this. There are three copies of The Providence of God by Flavel in the library. And really, there you are, out there. Pick them up this morning. All for nothing. If you want to read on it, Flavel on the providence of God is the thing to read. And Flavel said this. Listen to this. Think on this. You won't work it out this morning. You'll work it out over your beef, probably. Grace makes the promise and providence the payment. What do you think on that? Grace makes the promise. Providence makes the payment. Worth thinking about. Worth thinking about. And listen to Flavel again on the timing of the providence of God. We find, he says, a multitude of providences so timed to a minute that had they occurred just a little sooner or a little later, they would have mattered little in comparison with what they do make now. Certainly it cannot be chance, but counsel that so exactly works the time. That's the providence of God, so say. Things happen. And you know, if it hadn't happened now, it could have no consequence in my life. If it happened last week, or even 20 minutes later, nothing, you know. But it happens at an exact moment, says Flavel, the timing of the providence of God. And so you could go on with all these things about the greatness of the providence of God. But let's turn as we close this morning to this chapter in Jeremiah 32. I think this really illustrates for us the great providence of God in the affairs of his people. We read the chapter, and let's just look at the chapter for the next 10 minutes as we finish. Well, we see the situation in Jeremiah 32. Jerusalem is besieged. The Babylonian armies are all around it. Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean armies are surrounded. And Jeremiah is in prison. Now, why is he in prison? Well, he tells in verse 3. Jeremiah was shut up in prison because Jeremiah had prophesied that this was God's doing. That the Babylonian armies and Nebuchadnezzar invading Jerusalem and conquering it was the judgment of God. And you have it there. Zedekiah the king was very upset. Why do you say the Lord is going to give the city into the hand of the enemies? But this is what Jeremiah had said. And the situation was hopeless. Verse 5. God had said, though you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not prosper. That was the situation Jerusalem was in. They were besieged. And Jeremiah was telling them, you can do nothing about it. This is God's judgment. And you can have an army that's 10 times bigger than you've got now, and you'll still be conquered. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. This is God's judgment upon the people. Well, it was a hopeless situation. And disaster was staring these people in the face. And then Jeremiah is told by God that his cousin has come to see him. Verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Anamiel, your cousin, is coming to see you, and he's going to ask you to buy a field. He's going to ask you to buy a field in all probability that Nebuchadnezzar has got his tent on at that very moment, a field of the enemy of God. And he's going to ask you to buy this field. Well, he comes, and at God's command, Jeremiah buys the field. And he works out the transaction with meticulousness. You notice how he says, verse 11, "So I took the evidence of the purchase, that which was sealed, that which was open, and I weighed out the money, and I got all these witnesses, the Jews we sat, and Barak this fella, and we put them in a pot, and we buried them in the earth." You see, he was making sure of his possession. All this transaction. And it all seemed so useless. I mean, the enemy were coming. They were coming, they were almost certainly camping on the field. Now, what would you have done in that situation? If the Russians were coming, and they were camped just 40 miles away now, they were coming into Rugby tomorrow, they were camped out there, we'll use David as an example, they were camped in Players Marsden. And then David Morgan comes to you this morning and wants to sell you a couple of fields over in Players Marsden. So what would you tell him? I know what you'd tell him. The Russians are there. The enemy are there. What do I want to buy your fields for? But this is what Jeremiah was doing, you see. Buy my fields, says Anamiel. I mean, what are you going to buy these fields for? He can't possess them. The enemy are on them. But he does. He doesn't fully understand what's going on. But all he knows is that this is what God is telling him to do. And he obeys God and then he prays. He doesn't pray and then obey. He obeys because it's clearly what God is saying. And then he prays about it. You see, he goes through all the transactions, he gets the evidences, he seals it, he puts it all away. It's equivalent of us getting a couple of solicitors out and making sure it's all signed, sealed, and delivered. He made it all clear and legal, and then he prayed to God. And listen, here was a man with a great view of the sovereignty of God, Jeremiah. Listen to how he prays to God, verse 17 of this chapter. "Oh Lord God," he says, "behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. For thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers. Thou art the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work." You see how this man's concept of the sovereignty of God is. This is a great God, he says. He acknowledged God moving in the nations. Verse 20. "Thou hast brought the people out of the land of Egypt. You can do what you want," he says. And then in verse 23, "But this people have not obeyed thy commands. They have done nothing that thou hast commanded them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them." You are the source of all this, he says. You have caused all this, and they deserve it. Verse 24, the end of it. "What thou hast spoken is come to pass. Behold, thou seest it." He's got a great concept of God. He realized that God is moving. And then he says in verse 25, "And yet." And that little word "yet," which is not in the Authorized Version, really is the crux of the meaning in verse 25. "In spite of all this, yet thou art said unto me, buy a field for money and take witnesses. But the field is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." You see, he's done it. He can't understand it. He says, "Against all the backing of thy sovereignty, you have told me to buy the field." Now what's it all about, God? What's it all about? And then God answers. This man is in confusion. He believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes in the providence. He can't understand how it's all working out. But he comes to God. And then listen to God's answer. Verse 27. "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." You know what that means? God is speaking to this man. "I am the Lord," he says. "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. The God of all flesh. The sovereign, almighty God. The God who controls the world. The God of all flesh. Not just of my people, but of all flesh. The rain falls or the sun shines only because God wills it. And men live and move and breathe only because of his grace. He is the Lord." And oh, how we need to be reminded of that. How we need to be reminded that he is the Lord. Now Jeremiah knew it. He said it in verse 17. "Thou art the Lord." But God reminds him of it now again, you see. And see how also in verse 17, Jeremiah had said in his prayer, "Oh, there is nothing too hard for thee." And now in God's answer, God says in verse 27, "Is there anything too hard for me?" You see, the man had made the prayer, he said the right statement, "There is nothing too hard for thee." Now God comes back at him, and he says, "Now Jeremiah, do you really believe that? Is there anything too hard for me? Do you really believe what you're saying?" You know, all too often,
Our thoughts on the sovereignty of God are only theoretical.
It's all right, you see, to hold to the doctrines. And so, yes, we believe he's a sovereign God. But you know, when it comes to the test, all too often our concept of the sovereignty of God is only theoretical. We can say it, but God's got to come back to us and says, listen now, he says, do you really believe that? Nothing too hard for thee. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is sovereign? My friends, the doctrine of the providence of God brings us down to earth with a thump. The providence of God takes the sovereignty of God out of the realm of the theoretical and plants it in our lap as something that's happening 24 hours a day in this world under the grace of God. The providence of God makes this intensely realistic and intensely practical. And God is asking us this morning, do we believe what we say we believe? Do we really believe in his sovereignty and in his power? Do we act as if he is sovereign? Do we trust him as the sovereign God? Do we look to his providential care for us? Oh, but God is providential. And God is sovereign. And God does control. Listen to verse 42. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil, I have brought this judgment upon this people, so I will also bring upon them the good that I have promised them. He is in control. He is in control. And the business of buying the field was to show this. Verse 43, that fields shall be bought again in this land. And the old instance of the field was a parable to show the providential care of God. It seemed hopeless, it seemed useless, but God says, you buy it, Jeremiah, because I'm teaching you in this, that the time will come, I have brought this judgment upon these people, I will take it away, and I will bring good again, and fields shall be bought again in this land, because God is sovereign and God is in control. Now, there are many problems, but Christian, this morning, doesn't this warm your heart that this is your God? We're not ruled by fate, we're not ruled by circumstances, we're not little ships helpless on the sea of life, blown around by any wind that's going. We've got a God, a sovereign God, a providential God. And at all times, this God is with us. In our utter despair and in our confusion, he is in control. That's what the Bible tells us. That we believe when things are going all right. Oh, I trust we believe it when things are not going so well as well. That here is this God. Not only has he got the world in his hand, he's got you in his hand. It's not fate, it's providence. And there's a difference between the two. It's the difference between paganism and knowing God. Listen to the hymns we've been singing this morning, which teach us of these things. We've sung them. Do we really believe them? Listen to this, 87. The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. Now, do you believe that this morning? I said it a fortnight ago. It puzzles me how so many Christians are terrified of communism. I see so many Christians, they're petrified of communism. As if it's greater than God. See how the kingdoms of this world lie in God's hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. All the planning and the scheming of men at his command. Is that your concept this morning of the sovereignty of God? That he is Lord, that he is God. Listen to this God working things out. 85. Judge not the Lord, says old William Cowper. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, we can't understand what's happening, he says. He hides a smiling face. Because all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purposes. And old Cowper knew what it was, didn't he? William Cowper, in and out of mental institutions all his life. A man with a very sad, melancholy spirit, no end of mental problems, and yet he was able to say this. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a spit at it. Oh, it does sometimes. But sweet will be the flower, because he is the God of providence, and the God working things out
for the good and the well-being of his people. Sometimes, says Cowper again, a light surprises the Christian while he sings. What's happening? It is the Lord, he says, who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, what does God do? He grants the soul again a season of clear shining. You know that? You've known that as a Christian? When comforts are declining, when everything is going wrong and you know what to do, he grants your soul again a season of clear shining. And they are sweet seasons, aren't they? Doesn't say he takes the problems away. Doesn't say that. But in the problems, he gives a season of clear shining. And listen to the hymn we're going to sing in a moment. 97. Through all his mighty works, amazing wisdom shines, confounds the powers of hell, and breaks their dark designs. Strong is his arm, and his arm shall fulfill his great decrees and his sovereign will. Isaac Watts knew this God. And I trust, my friends, that our doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not empty theory, but that the providence of God works this thing out. Grace makes the promise, says old Favor. Providence the payment. Praise God that this is our God this morning. Great providence of God.